Well, are we thankful this morning? Man, my heart is full right now. This is so good. Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to continue on in this chapter here, but I've got something that's been kind of on my heart that I'd like to maybe preface this morning. And it's this. For 69 messages now, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we've been really looking at the meta-narrative of the gospel, looking at Christ's life specifically, and then throwing an emphasis on the preaching pattern. The emphasis has been on discipleship. 1 John 2:6, if any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Jesus' life, his ministry, the focal point was establishing a ministry of multiplication through the disciples. And then, you know, that we've been emphasizing quite often a verse in Luke where it says, if any man claims to follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. And that those words come from Jesus himself. And we've been talking about the idea of discipleship and with the Great Commission. Therefore, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. We've been talking about this, and all of these pieces, I hope and trust, have been coming together. But there's one thing that's been bugging me about all of this, and it's this. Is there a joy in your heart this morning when it comes to the idea of following Jesus? You know, we can get lost in translation sometimes, especially maybe it's my personality, maybe it's the way that I've come across, but there is so much to be thankful for when it comes to the gospel, what I have been redeemed from and what I have been redeemed to, that it should just warm our hearts. We have been redeemed. Like if there's anything else that we can maybe put aside this morning, because as I've known for my whole ministry career that everybody is dealing with something and it's probably big. But as one of the verses that came up this morning on that video is that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. And the only way that I know how we could possibly even come close to doing that is by centering our thanksgiving on the gospel. Because I know the rotten things that I've currently and in the past and will in the future, the rotten things that we all will go through. How can we possibly give thanks if we don't have the gospel to lean on? And so this morning, again, is not going to be directly about Thanksgiving, although this is Thanksgiving weekend, and I've noticed that there are many that are away and then some families that are here, and that's great. And I hope and my prayer is that as we are thankful about many things, the centerpiece of our thankfulness will be Jesus himself. May our lives, may our hope, may everything that we do always come back to the cross of Christ, the centerpiece of a Christian's life. And there's joy there. Now, as we go through today's text, here's my caution this morning. We're going to be isolating a piece of scripture this morning that may have, or it may come across as seemingly cold. And I don't want that to happen at all. You know, we got to preach the whole counsel of God. We got to look at the entire scriptures and take the text, and we're going to unpack it this morning. And there is some aspects to the text this morning that can maybe maybe seem a little impersonal. But remember that this is just a piece to a bigger picture. We're looking at, last week we were talking about discipleship training as Jesus was moving from the Galilee area. Now he's kind of making his way down to Jerusalem. In the last chapter, we looked at Jesus directly confronting the Pharisees. And then at the beginning of the chapter, he is directly talking to the disciples. And in this part of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, he's directly going to talk to the apostles. So the focal point now is coming narrower and narrower, coming down to the apostles this morning. And we're going to look exactly as to some of the discipleship training that he has for them now. Last week we talked about temptation, sin, and forgiveness. A difficult passage to be sure. I know through many of the conversations this past week that I've had with people, kind of unpacking what forgiveness means and how do I do this and how does it look. And we've been going through that, and maybe currently some of you are still wrestling with that right now. And the idea of forgiving someone who does not deserve it, or who continues in their sin and keeps repenting superficially, I understand that that's some difficult advice. But yet it comes from Christ. And they're sitting there thinking, man, how can I even wrestle with all of these things? You're telling me that I could possibly be a stumbling block for other believers? You're asking me to forgive and forgive and forgive. And the disciples are sitting there kind of, you know, maybe sitting down just trying to wrestle. Wait, Jesus, what are you saying? Because what you're asking me to do is humanly impossible. And they're right. And I think in their humility, they're looking at the discipleship training that Jesus is giving them. And they're sitting there saying, like, I don't know if I can do that. I need more faith, God. I need more faith, Jesus. Upon hearing that comment, actually, let's look at the text right now so we can provide some context to what's going to happen next. So I want to start right back at the beginning of chapter 17. We'll work our way down through to verse 10. And he said to his disciples, this was last week now, 1 through 4. And he said to his disciples, so that now in chapter 17, he's addressing the disciples. In 16, he was addressing the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. So the circle of conversation is going like this. He's getting more specific. He's tuning in a little bit more. And people are tuning in and they're looking forward. And he's getting more and more narrow. Now, here we go. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Knowing that, look, temptations are going to happen. You need to be aware of this. Woe to the person who causes another to sin. We talked about all that last week. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. We addressed that. It's dramatic language. It's an illustration to show how serious God views sin. Now, talking about the little ones was more about maybe new converts, new disciples of Christ. Okay, we talked about that last week. Verse 3. Then he says, pay attention to yourselves. Watch out so that you yourselves are not causing other young believers to sin, especially to sin to a point where they're going to leave the faith. That's some serious business. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. This is where it gets a little, like, we're human. And I understand we have feelings. I'm an emotional person. In some ways, I'm a little dramatic, and I understand that. So when you have someone who has lots of feelings, and you're telling them, look, keep forgiving, rebuke and forgive when there's repentance, keep doing it. But I'm hurt. I'm hurt. Don't you understand the depth of the hurt that I'm experiencing, and you're asking me to forgive? Jesus says, yeah. All right, let's keep going. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive. but I'm hurt. I don't know. Is that, okay, let's get personal now. Every one of us in this room will be in this posture talking about, okay, I've been hurt in some pretty major ways. I don't know if I have it in me to forgive that person. I wonder if that's what the disciples were thinking. Now, look what comes next. The apostle said to the Lord, get this now, increase our faith. I think this is their humble attempt at seeing themselves and looking at, in some ways, the impossibility of forgiving somebody who's hurt me that deeply. And saying, I can't do this on my own. I need some more faith. You need to increase it. I want to address that in a little bit because I think that there's some, though sincere, I think this is an incorrect question. And Jesus, in his way, is going to gently correct them in just a moment. So they say in verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, again, talk about dramatic language. This is an incredible illustration. Can't wait to unpack it in just a bit. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And after that, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Verse 10. So you also, again, he's talking to the apostles here. They need to be an example in this. So you also, when you have done all that you have commanded, say this. We are, get this now, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. So can you see the angle here where I say it can be a little cold? And I'm only doing what I'm supposed to be doing. When it comes to forgiveness, you know, I'm just doing my duty. This is where we got to take the whole counsel of God and not isolate the text here, because we have Christ who is in us, who is loving, who is full of grace, who is full of mercy, and all of these characteristics and the fruit of the Spirit, they're all present in a believer's life now. So let us not just isolate this text and be cold forgivers, okay? It's one of the fears that I have here, and I don't want us to just do that and move on. But on the other hand, there is an aspect here of our identity in Christ that I think many of us may just simply forget. Who are we in Christ? Who is Christ before me? Understanding these relationships will get us to the point where we can have more of a rounded view on our obedience. See, this is still discipleship training now. Last week it was about temptation, sin, and forgiveness. This week it's about this, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Or, sorry, servanthood, which is good. I think I would change that to obedience even right now. I don't even know if I really like the word servant right now from what we're going to walk through. I would just put obedience there instead of that. So let's look at the text here. Now, there was a time when I was in the Philippines with a team. Some may even be here right now. Okay, I already got a smile. When we went, we had this trip, this day off planned. And we're in the Philippines, and this trip was to go to a volcano and to go up the volcano and see the view and all this stuff. And we were like, great, this is great. I want to see a volcano. It would be awesome. And so we get in the van and we go down and we get to this place, and there's a big lake. And then in the middle of the lake was the tip of the volcano. So it came out of the lake. And then on top of the volcano was another lake in the middle. And so the adventure was, we're going to travel there, we're going to go across the lake, we're going to go up the mountain, and then we're going to go look inside the volcano. And how exciting is that? Like, I love adventures, and this was great. So we get in, we get in the boat, and we go across the lake, into the middle lake. We hired some guides to take us up, and that's an entirely different story that I wish I could get into. It was quite the adventure. I think Dave was taller than the horses that we rode up, and it seemed to be counterproductive, but anyway, it doesn't matter. So we went on these poor horses, and we went up to the top of the mountain. We had a great time up there. We may or may not have done dangerous things. I can't remember. And then on our way back down, the fog came in. And this was quite the thing. So we got down, and it was like pea soup fog, and we found our little boat that we were supposed to go in. So all eight or nine of us, we hopped in this boat, and then off we set. And I'm in the back now of this boat. And it was when I first came over into the middle of the island, I was at the front of the boat. Well, now I'm at the back of the boat. So I didn't see going there what I saw coming back. The back of the boat, I saw a 4-liter cut-off 4-liter milk jug with the gasoline in it with a little hose that went in, and that was our gas tank. Okay, and so I'm like, oh, that's interesting how that works. Now we're going into the pea soup fog now. And where we're going, you know, when just like the distance, like the boats are going this way and we're going that way. So that was a little odd to me. Why are boats going perpendicular instead of parallel to where we were all kind of laughing, kind of ha-ha. Like, are we actually going the right way? Because the boats were going this way and we're going that way. And, all of a sudden I started, remember that gas tank? I looked and the gas tank's going like this now. And the level's just going down. And I still see boats going that way, and we're going that way. I'm like, are we going to run out of gas in the middle of this pea soup fog on this lake? Now, I wasn't terribly concerned about it, but it was a little unnerving. And so I'm thinking, man, where are we going to get more gas if we get stuck in the middle of the lake in pea soup fog? Like, nobody's going to see us, and this will be a little awkward. I wonder if a moment that if we think of our relationship with God like that, that we consider our life as a gas tank, and that we go to church to get filled up. We're on this journey of life that can sometimes be a little foggy, and we seem to be going the wrong direction. We don't know if we have enough gas in our tank to get where we're going. See, I wonder if that's what the disciples were kind of thinking when they were told that they needed to forgive people who are in some ways unforgivable. And they didn't know that they can do that. And because of that, they felt that their gas tank was a little low, and they needed Jesus to fill it up. See, here's the thing, folks. You either have faith or you don't. That is the bottom line. Sometimes I think in our North American Christian culture, we've been taught that we go to church to get more faith. And you just need a spiritual top-up. When Christ is saying in the text today, you have all the faith that you need. Do you believe that this morning? Please don't think of your life as a gas tank that needs to be filled. I think that that's maybe in some ways what the disciples were thinking as they were trying to wrestle with what Jesus was saying. And so they responded, increase our faith. I think it was a sincere thing to ask, but Jesus, in his humble way, corrected that type of thinking, and he addressed it immediately. Now, if we were to go through the scriptures, even right now, and I think even right now, many of us can sit there and come to mind points of scripture that seem impossible to obey. Be holy, for I am holy. Love your enemy. Give up all your possessions. In 1 Thessalonians it says, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Seemingly impossible commands, because we have our feelings hurt or there's something going on and our gas tank, we think, is a little low. This is overwhelming teaching that they just received. They need to rebuke, which is difficult. They need to forgive, which is really hard. tough demands that are coming on them, and in their way, they're asking for help. Now, without much confusion here, I do want to address a couple of things. There's no question that the Bible encourages us to be strong in the faith. It encourages us to grow in our faith, and we need to do that and trust in God alone. And I hope that everything that I say this morning will not discourage you. But I hope that you know that in Christ, all things are possible, and you have the faith enough right now to accomplish what Christ has called us to be and do. It's to encourage you. It's to show you that we have the tools in our spiritual arsenal to do what Christ has asked us to do. There's no secret formula to go to get a spiritual gas tank and maybe consider the church a gas station. Don't need to do that. We have what it takes in Christ to obey and be faithful. Now, I wonder if Jesus is saying something like this to the disciples. Don't wait around for increased faith. Just a small amount of genuine faith can accomplish what is humanly possible. Instead of looking for more faith, focus on your duty to obey God now. When you have obeyed, don't start thinking that you're really something. Don't let pride jump in. Keep in mind at all times that you are just an unworthy servant who has done what was required of him. Now, when we think of faith this morning, Hebrews chapter 11 gives a great definition. Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things not seen." See, there's two things to faith here. There's the intellectual aspect of faith, and then there's the trust aspect of faith. And I have done this before in the messages, but a lot of times we've talked about how we treat this chair. See, I have the intellectual assent to know that this chair will indeed hold me up. But then there's a second element to faith, and that is trust, where I actually have to put my life to the test, and guess what? I have to sit in this chair. Now, I got to check to see if this is the broken one. Okay, it's not the broken one, so because there is one floating around. That would have just killed my illustration. So I'm going to sit in this chair now, so I intellectually know that this chair, because I just checked, it's not broken, and I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to sit down. Faith demonstrated. Okay? So think of it that way when we talk about faith. There's the intellectual assent to it, and then there's the trust aspect that proves the facts. Believing that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, just believing in that is not enough. Because it says in James, even the demons believe in that and shudder. There's another element to faith that is more than just intellectual assent. It is the actual trusting and applying the death of Christ, what was accomplished on the cross, putting our full faith in a sense, sitting down in the chair of the work of redemption on the cross, that we apply that to our lives. That's faith. I should note that it's faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin, when it comes to salvation with Christ, is included. Now, all that to say this: discipleship training on faith and obedience. 2 points. When we encounter the difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should not be on more faith. Now, I know this can maybe go against the grain of maybe some things that we've been taught over the years. 2, when we encounter the difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should not be on more obedience. Our focus should be on more obedience and humility. I should make those fonts a little bit bigger. I don't even think that's right, actually. Oh, yes, it is. Okay, so here we go. Let's go. Point 1, when we encounter the difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should not be on more faith. Now, this is tough. Catch this point now. The idea of more faith exalts man and not God. Well, I'll just let that sit there. Doesn't it do that? Stop and think about it for a moment. When you've had someone, have you had someone say to you, man, I wish I had faith like you did. I wish I could respond in faith like you do. Who's the focal point of that sentence? I am. And here's what I think most of our responses would be. We'd say, oh, stop it. Oh, stop it. It's nothing really. Who gets the glory? We do. Have you ever thought about an incredible historical Christian leader and said, man, I wish I had the faith like him. He was a real man of faith. Who's the, I lost it, orphanage, George Mueller. Absolutely love that story. And often I've even caught myself saying, man, I wish I had the faith he did. Because, you know, if you don't know the story, I don't have time to go into it, but you need to look this story up. It is mind-blowing. He had things provided to him just in the spur of the moment. Right after prayer, things were happening. God blessed in seriously miraculous ways. And then we hold him up as a man of extreme faith. But I think that's the wrong emphasis. It's not about having great faith. It's about having faith in a great God. One who has proven himself to be trustworthy time and time and time again. Now, this past summer, my family went on a trip, and we went to Vancouver and had the opportunity many times to go over this beautiful, absolutely stunning piece of architecture. It's the Portman Bridge. Look at that. I did not take that picture. I wish I did. I just copied and pasted from the internet. This thing is absolutely massive and beautiful. Look at that. Incredible piece of architecture. That's going east from the west side of the river. Some of you actually may even be very familiar with this bridge up there in the balcony. Good morning to you. You're familiar with that, aren't you? It's beautiful. It's stunning. And bridge after bridge in Vancouver, I just love looking at what I see. And isn't this interesting? Oh, by the way, I think it's interesting that every one of these pictures, there's little traffic. I'm like, man, and it's sunny skies until now. I finally found a real picture of what it's like in Vancouver. It's rainy and the traffic is nearly stopped. So don't let those other pictures fool you. This is what it's like. Anyway, I know what it's like. I'm not fooled. Now, saying all of this, we're talking about putting our faith in trustworthy things. Now, if I'm a person of great faith, I'm going to go to that bridge and I'm just going to go, I don't even know, I think it's 90 kilometers an hour to cross over the speed limit on that thing. I'm going to go, and I see this big, huge bridge coming up, and I look at that bridge, and I'm like, I'm a man of great faith. I'm going to just step on it, and I'm going to go right over that bridge with no trouble whatsoever. I'm a person of great faith. But you would say, Glenn, well, that bridge has proven itself trustworthy because it literally has millions of cars on it a year. And it's shown itself to be trustworthy. Well, then, we'll use a fictional character. I don't want to pick on anybody. Then there might be someone who is of little faith, maybe a little bit fear of heights. What do you call that? I don't know. Somebody has fear of heights, and they look at that, and all these fears and things go on, but they're going to go, instead of me plowing over that thing at 100 kilometers an hour, my friend, whoever that is going to go 5 kilometers an hour over that bridge. Of little faith, but still going to do it. We both get a cross. Who has more faith? The amount of faith is not the issue. It's faith in a great God. He has proven himself to be trustworthy time and time and time again. This, folks, deserves an amen. Because it doesn't matter how we view our faith, we all have the same faith, and that is in Jesus Christ, who has proven himself to be trustworthy. So no matter how little of faith, no matter how great a faith you think you have, we both can get over that bridge, so to speak. We both can sit in the chair. We both can put that intellectual assent and trust in Jesus and accomplish the very same things. You believe that this morning? Because this is something that is so entirely necessary for not only the disciples to understand, not only the apostles to agree with, but Jesus is taking their cheeks and saying, look at me. Don't place that emphasis on my faith and the size of it. Place that emphasis on a trustworthy God, who is greater than anything in the entire universe, who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is our redeemer. That is with whom we place our faith, no matter how little or large you think it is, because we believe in a great God. And it's there that I put my trust. All right. Can we move on? Is that good? Are we together on that? All right, so now here's the second point. True faith exalts God and not man. Again, we got to remember it's not about how great or little our faith is. It's about our faith being in a great God. I remember a time, another time, I don't know if I should even name drop this. I'm not going to. Another friend of mine, we were going on a trip. And we go down to the Calgary airport, and we sit and we wait. We say goodbye to our driver, and they take off, and we're committed now to this flight. So we're getting into the airport. We check in. We sit in the gate. We're waiting for it. We get called. We go on the plane, and all of a sudden, as we're sitting in the plane, the pilot comes on and says, we're experiencing a little bit of electrical malfunction. We're going to call the maintenance crew, and they're going to come on. It's not a big deal. Everybody just stay in their seats. It'll take just a few seconds. So we're like, okay, whatever. I've been traveling. I've been flying since I was 6 years old. This isn't a big deal for me. So in comes the electrical crew. Well, what was supposed to be a two-minute job took like about 45 minutes. And they're tinkering around. They're going in and out. And you hear this talking and whispering and things like that. We're like, what's going on? Anyway, it was still too short to exit the plane and come back on. So anyway, the maintenance crew leaves. Door shut on the plane. And we get on the runway, and you know that point where he just like puts the throttle down, and you just suck back into your seats and you're taking off? Well, we did that. So now we're sucked back in our seats and we're feeling that all of a sudden it just gasses down on the runway. It's like, folks, we got that electrical problem here. We got to just shut right down and we're gonna just go. It'll just take a few minutes. All right, so we get back, we pull around, and we're sitting there. And the person who was traveling with me was now feeling, I see the white knuckles. Like, this is not cool right now. So we do that, and then the electrical crew comes in. They do their thing. What was supposed to be 5 minutes took about another 45 minutes to fix. And the pilot says, okay, it's not necessary to exit the plane. We're just going to do this again. So doors close. We get on the runway. And he throws down the throttle, and we're sucked back in our seats, and we're shaking, and we're like, oh, this is awesome. And then he takes off now. We got in the air, and everybody, and there was a cheer in the cabin. There was a cheer. And then all of a sudden, he turns, like, we're going to Toronto, and he turns towards Vancouver. That's something really strange there. So all of a sudden, we turn this big turn. We're arcing all the way around the city of Calgary. We see the beautiful tower. And we see all the things that are, you know, the Eau Claire Market and the river. And I'm like, oh, this is really beautiful. All of a sudden, the pilot comes on. We have a few mechanical issues. We're going to have to land the plane back at the airport. Like, come on. So we go back to the airport, we land, and he says, okay, it's not necessary for everybody to exit the plane, but now there's people on the plane saying, let me off, okay? I need off of this plane. This is no longer happening. And my partner, who was with me, was one of those people who said, okay, we're out of here. I'm like, well, it's just an electrical thing. Like, I've done this before and all this stuff. Like, it really didn't bother me that much. But the thing is, after we got off, there was a gate announcement saying they have to bring in another plane from Toronto, and it's going to take about 4 or 5 hours to get that plane here. So now we have to sit and wait in the airport, and by that time, what we were going to do will already be half over. So what's the point of even going now? So we phoned our ride, and back to Red Deer we went. But here's the point. Here is the point. One of the things that, when I was thinking, my confidence was in the pilot who, you know, who is risking his life too, was in the mechanics who was putting their efforts into that, and I was perfectly comfortable putting my faith in the people who have proven themselves trustworthy. I've done this before. I've been traveling on flights since I was 6 years old. So for me, you know, the track record of air flight is actually pretty good. So for me, it was like, it's just mechanical problems. But for the person who I was with, who doesn't like air travel, who hasn't had the experience I had, was not putting their faith in what they were experiencing at this point. How do you even apply this? And that's a great question. Let me apply this right now. Our lack of faith detracts from God's glory. You see, there needs to be an emphasis on those pilots and all those mechanics and things that they were putting their fit, like we were putting, they're doing all the effort to fix those things. And then there were those who were saying, I'm not trusting them. And then there are those saying that they do. They were putting their lives on the line, and I was willing to give them credit for it and saying, look, what they are doing has earned my trust. They get my confidence because of their track record. When it comes to our faith in God, we need to place our faith in the one who has the good track record, and that's in our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He alone gets the glory. Now, Jesus opens this example up a little bit by using this idea of mustard seed and mulberry tree. Now, a mustard seed is interesting. It is not the smallest seed known to man. There are smaller seeds. But the fact of the matter is, the mustard seed is incredibly small. Now, a mulberry tree, when we get to that example, the mulberry tree is absolutely huge. I think it could grow up from 30 to 40 feet, and it goes just as high as it does wide. But that isn't the point. The point is what happens underneath that tree. See, underneath the mulberry tree is an incredibly intricate root system that doubles the size of the tree but below ground. So for one to want to uproot that tree, the people who knew about that were saying that's impossible. You can't uproot that thing and then replant it. It's silly to even think about. And that is the point. For those of us who may be sitting here right now in this room, when we talk about the hurt that we have, it's largely invisible. And we think that those roots grow so far and so deep that we think it's impossible for us to forgive. But remember, if we go back to the faith, Jesus is saying it is possible. It doesn't matter how large or how little you think you have in your faith. It is in a great God who in all things, everything is possible with Christ. That can be uprooted and planted. Now in the scriptures it says, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That is dramatic language saying it is possible in Christ. No matter how deep those bitterness roots get, we can forgive no matter what our size of our faith is. All right, let's keep going. Number two. When we encounter the difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should be on more obedience and humility. Now, here's the thing. There have been times where I have done some pretty difficult things in my life physically. And I remember one time, now I live a pretty lazy, sedentary lifestyle. How about that? My life doesn't afford me to be able to do the things that I once was able to. But I remember one time where, in fact, I think there are some of them even in this room, where we climbed a mountain that was pretty spectacular. And when we got to the top, we were high-fiving. You know, it seemed that, there's Dallin right there, when we went up to the top of Wapiabi, when we summited that, wasn't that just an incredible experience? And we were high-fiving. We were so proud of ourselves that we absolutely did something that at the bottom looked almost impossible to do. In fact, when we got up to what we thought was the top, we were so excited. We got to what we thought was the peak, and then there was a hidden peak. So we didn't get quite there, and we had to go up yet another an hour and a half or 2 hours, whatever it was, going straight up vertically to get to the summit. And then when we got there, I was so proud of not only myself, but everyone else. And I wonder if in the same way, Jesus is saying, look, when you do something that is seemingly impossible, watch your attitude now. You can get pretty high in yourself thinking, hey, I actually forgave that person. You see, watch your pride. This is about humility. We're not exalting man. We're exalting God. And so I wonder if in this next section, he is talking about what it means in our identity in Christ, that it is God who accomplishes these things in my life. It is God who gets the glory. Now, there's a book here. There's a book here I'd like to recommend. And it's called Slave by John MacArthur. I'm going to read a little excerpt out of this. Listen to this. This is talking about our relationship with God and our identity in Christ. Now, in here, it talks about a slave and his master, okay? In the unworthy servant, starting in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, the word for servant there, unworthy servant, is actually the word called doulos. Now, doulos in the Greek is best translated this way, slave. So when referring to our relationship with our Lord, who is in the Greek kurios, which is Lord, master, he is referring to us as a doulos, as a slave, or in some translations it may say even bond servant. Well, listen to what John has to say about this. Dr. John MacArthur, I should refer to him properly. Jesus also used slave language to define the reality of what it means to follow him. Discipleship, like slavery, entails a life of total self-denial, humble disposition towards others, a wholehearted devotion to the master alone, a willingness to obey his commands in everything, an eagerness to serve him in his absence, and a motivation that comes from knowing he is well pleased. Though they were once slaves to sin, Christ's followers received spiritual freedom and the rest and rest for their souls through their saving relationship with him. Against the historical backdrop of slavery, our Lord's call to self-sacrifice becomes that much more vivid. A slave life was one of complete surrender, submission, and service to the master, and the people of Jesus' day would have immediately recognized that parallel. Here's the last sentence. Christ's invitation to follow him was an invitation to be his slave. So now we get into that language here. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly? See, as a slave of Christ, as a doulos in which our relationship with is to our kurios, Lord, we do everything, which includes forgiveness. This is all included because our master simply commands it. This is where we are at risk to seem a little bit cold. But we're just trying to I think Christ in this teaching is trying to just get us to understand relationship. Who we are before Christ, who Christ is as we come before him. It's about our identity. Yes, it's our duty. We are slaves. We are to obey. We are to have total submission. But the thing is, as a slave, yes, it's our duty to obey, but it's not just about our duty. It's about our feelings. This is where the feeling aspect comes back in again. I don't think with the slave and master relationship that the slave with the master in this illustration, had very much real concern for the slave's feelings. You know, he's waiting for his supper, and the slave who has worked outside all day can't go to the master and say, you know what, it really hurts me that I've been out all day slaving under the hot sun, and all you want is supper right now. Is that all you think of me? That hurts my feelings. Well, in the illustration, it's saying here that he's not really concerned about that. It's not about our feelings. And sometimes we get caught up, and me being an emotional person, and I have lots of feelings too, we have to remember when it comes to obedience and our relationship with Christ, it isn't just about our duty. We have to, in some ways, sometimes be able to set our feelings aside for the sake of forgiveness because of who our master is. And that is hard. That is hard. I don't want us as Christians to be this cold type of relationship amongst one another. But in this case, in this instance, in this part of the discipleship training, sometimes we can't let our feelings hold us back to forgiveness. It's really holding that person hostage who needs our forgiveness. So when are you ever going to feel right? What if you never do? Does that mean you're never going to forgive? That's holding that person hostage because of how you feel, which is wrong. Which is wrong. See, we owe Christ our obedience as a doulos, as a slave. He owes us nothing. This is another concern I have with some of the comments that I have heard, and I don't know where this teaching comes from. If I obey, I'm going to get a reward in heaven. Now, clearly it talks about that. But sometimes I think what I do, then I am owed this reward. And the only reason why I'm obeying is to get that reward. That to me has nothing to do with the slave and Lord relationship. The Lord owes me nothing as a master. It is only because of his grace and mercy that I actually even get what I get. It's not of anything that I do inside. Oh, I teach Sunday school. I do this Bible study. I reach out to the poor. I do this. I forgave that person. I am owed all these things. But in a master-slave-servant relationship, the master owes the servant nothing. Nothing. So if we are right now doing things because you're trying to get all these rewards in heaven, that is the wrong motive. And therefore, we need to repent of that. Because when you look at these ideas of relationship, we only receive anything out of grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. That's why I think he's so worried about pride. You do all these things, and maybe in some ways it's contrasting the relationship of the Pharisees and scribes with the relationship of Christ's disciples. They are doing things to get reward. Christ's disciples are doing it because of grace and mercy and love. Those are the two motivators. I think that that's huge. All right, last one. We should view ourselves as God's slaves who owe him obedience in all things. And the last point, we should view ourselves as God's slaves who are unworthy of any of his blessings. We are. We are simply unworthy. In fact, I think verse 10, so you also, when you have done all the things you were commanded to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. This is Christ saying to the apostles, reality check time. Reality check. Don't let pride puff you up in your obedience. Watch out for that. Be very careful. Keep your attitudes in check with who Jesus is, with who God is, and with who you are. The Bible nowhere tells us we need to grow in self-esteem, but many times it tells us to grow in humility. We have done only what is our duty. Now, the president of Navigators, his name was Lawrence Sanney. He was asked and approached one day, what is an indicator of having a slave or a servant heart? This was his reply. Navigators is huge on teaching on humility and servanthood. This is how he replied. Sandy replied, "By how you act when you are treated like one." How do you know you have a servant heart? It's by how you react when you are treated like one. When someone treats you like their servant, do you get offended and say, "I deserve better treatment than this"? Or do you say, "I just got treated better than I should because I'm just a servant. I'm an unworthy servant"? Okay, where do we go? Why are you here this morning? We're going to conclude with some of these questions. You know, I think that these things are so good to get us grounded in the gospel again. Jesus, through this portion of his teaching of discipleship training, was saying, what is your identity in Christ? You need to nail that down. And he's saying this directly to his apostles. Don't get prideful. Watch out when you obey, even in the hard things. Remember, it's not about having a great faith. It's having faith in a great God. It is about him. He gets the glory, not you. We do everything that we do. We play instruments. We teach Sunday school. We cook for breakfast. We serve in the building. We do Awana. We all of these things for one reason, for God's glory. Hudson Taylor was the director of China Inland Mission. He often interviewed candidates for the mission field. One of the times where he interviewed a group of candidates, he asked this question, "And why do you wish to go into the foreign field?" These were some of their answers. I want to go because Christ has commanded me to go. Another said, "I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ." Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor stopped all the responses, and he said this: "All of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings, trials, tribulations, and possibly death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, and that is namely the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's a hymn that I asked, do you mind now to come? There's a hymn that I've asked for us to listen to. Some of you may even know it and would like to sing along. And that's fine. And we'll dismiss after maybe a verse and a chorus. Is that okay? And it's called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Talk about the cross being the centerpiece of our life. Listen to this. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my what? Pride. It's not about us in any way. It's about the gospel." Can you play that? Let's just, when he's done, I'll then walk down. Let's just think about that for a moment.